Well, it's good to be here to speak to you again on this very lovely theme. As those of you will know who have attended the other two evenings concerning this matter, we have been looking at the Acts of the Apostles. And on the first evening, we saw the events and the circumstances leading up to the birth of the church and the day of Pentecost. And then in the second session, we thought of some of the problems that beset that growing fellowship, partly problems that came into being because of their vibrant growth, for growth, of course, precipitates crisis, but also problems due to the intrusion of carnality amongst God's people. But now we're going to go on in the book of the Acts, this wonderful and inspired record of the doings of the Spirit in the early believers, and we shall look to begin with at Acts chapter 9. For we come to that part of the story now, and what a thrilling story it is, where the Spirit of God launches deep into the realms of the Gentiles, and the blessing that seemed at first to have pertained to the Jew alone now is seen to be a blessing that is to be enjoyed by people of other nations. And we find how God uses persecution to cause the living seed to be wafted far and wide, even as far as Antioch and perhaps too to Cyprus, and we find companies of believers coming into being in these more distant parts. Saul himself, the instrument of this persecution, breathing out threatenings and slaughterings, is himself an object of divine grace. And he who was one of the greatest antagonists of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus becomes one of his greatest trophies, a chosen vessel unto him. And so the persecution, at least for the time being, dies down, but God's purposes wrought through it run on, and we find now in Acts chapter 9 these words. We read verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." This verse is very significant. It speaks of a great development as far as the church was concerned. When we thought of the believers at Jerusalem, we thought of them first as the total church. There they were, baptized into one body, in the one Spirit, by the same Lord. And yet, local churches had not yet been formed. And so, the total church and the local church were really one and the same thing at Jerusalem. But of course, it was the Lord's intention, which he made very clear in Matthew's Gospel, that the total church should be expressed in its fellowship in local churches. And so whilst he brings in first in Matthew 16 the great thought of the total church, the church that he would build all down history until the consummation of the age, whilst he brought that in first of all in Matthew 16, in Matthew 18 he began to speak of a defined local company, able to receive, able to exclude, able to judge their own affairs, gathering in his name. And so we find that the Lord indeed intended in the building of his total church that this should be expressed far and wide in localities across the earth and down history, that there should be local churches wherever the saints met. And so we came to Jerusalem and we found how the two at first were coincident. But now in this development, we begin to find the local churches coming into being. At first the church was in dispersion. They were scattered everywhere and all around about and went preaching and gossiping the word, owing to the persecution at the hand of Saul of Tarsus. But now he'd been converted, and the companies began to come into being, and there was a sense of rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and the church, as it had been dispersed from Jerusalem, now began to be exhibited and demonstrated locally in fellowship of the saints. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. It's a wonderful thing to see the purposes of God in development, marching on regardless of opposition. God is not a static God. He is not a person that we can view really as stationary. His throne is steadfast, but his purposes are moving and developing. He inaugurates and he consummates. He sustains, maintains, and attains his objectives. And here we see these three provinces now affected by the gospel and the testimony of the people of the Lord, the people of the way, as we read of them in this lovely record. But when we look at these three provinces, what an unlikely thing it would have been in times before to think of anybody from these three places sitting down together, having fellowship, eating together, loving one another, serving together in the bonds of the Spirit. Why? Here is the province of Judea, the stronghold of Jewish orthodoxy, the province that had at its heart Jerusalem and the temple and its services and the established and long respected priesthood of the Levitical order. Why everything happened at Jerusalem? Was it not to Jerusalem that people must come and there worship Jehovah? Was it not the place of his name? Was it not the place of his glory? Was it not the place indeed of his throne? Was not this the place where he had indeed chosen to put his name? Judea. And yet, Christians from Judea, scattered abroad, were finding fruit in Galilee and mingling with saints there. Galilee of the Gentiles, as we read in Matthew's Gospel. Zebulun and Naphtali, these provinces through which there ran the great trade route. And of course, all the floods and tides of Gentile evil ebbed and flowed around that northern province, so much so that people said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh, how dark it was, a place of sheer devilry. You remember Mary of Magdala. She was possessed of seven demons when our Lord found her. And in the miracles of our Lord, oh, how many were demon-possessed in those northern cities around the shores of Galilee. It was a province that was very cosmopolitan, very much affected by the outside world, a province that was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet, the churches had rest throughout Judea and Galilee, and then Samaria is included. Why, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and yet now here are saints scattered through these areas. Why, even our Lord saw great fruit in Samaria. They were the ones who first called him the Savior of the world. And now there had been great blessing and a multiplying of the disciples. And so here we have the church dispersed but beginning to gather locally in an atmosphere of rest, not born out of ease and luxury, but out of an overcoming in the course of persecution and the triumphing of the grace of God in the case of Saul. And we notice the condition of these companies and these believers. They were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. That is to say, their life was not just one effervescent meeting after another. They were continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They were being rooted and grounded in Christ. They were edified. They were being built up in their most holy faith, not simply by activity or diversion or innovation, but because their hearts were set upon the Lord and their love and faith was rooted in the Saviour. I want you to notice two things here. There was the fear of the Lord and there was the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In their life of fellowship, they looked up on high and they walked in the fear of the Lord. They were not afraid of men. They had proved that to be afraid of men was useless. They had come already through a baptism of fire as far as persecution was concerned. And they looked up to their Lord where he was at God's right hand. Christ in the heavenly places. Christ exalted to be Lord there at God's right hand. The risen Christ, where he is, he was the object of their faith and their vision. And it was in his fear that they walked. They had seen him work in the company of the saints, judging evil in their midst, even striking down certain deceptive members of the church. And they knew that their Lord was a reality, and which it was with him that they had to do, and they walked in his fear. We like to feel happy about the Lord. We like to feel joyful in the Lord. I wonder how many of us walk in the fear of the Lord. For the fear, the proper reverence, the right recognition of the Lord in his place and in his person, in his power and dignity and authority. This is really the basis of true happiness in a life of fellowship. If we're all trying to exert our own imagined authority, if we are trying to bring one another into fear and to get other people to obey us by exerting our personalities, then the life of fellowship will break down. But their unity and rest was very, very much to do with a mutual recognition of the Lord on high and a walking together in his fear. But their eyes, though their eyes were upon the Lord on high, they were filled with the comfort of the Holy Ghost on earth. And that really is the hallmark of our age, the church age, the day of the Spirit. Christ is Lord on the throne. The Spirit is comforter in the hearts. The advocate in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, interceding before the Father. The advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit, sent forth into our hearts to do his blessed work. Comforting, strengthening, enabling, teaching, guiding, convicting, converting, directing. The glorious work of the indwelling Spirit. What tremendous resources are ours in this life of fellowship together. A Lord on high and a Spirit in the heart. Christ in heaven, the Holy Ghost on earth. And so it was, they were edified and multiplied. And so I have sought to focus your attention, first of all, on that very significant verse where these people of diverse background, diverse convictions, people of varying prejudices, but all broken down now, Galileans, Judeans, Samaritans, all meeting together, rejoicing in the same Lord and comforted by the same Spirit. What a development. It is the work of God. But now as the persecution passes away and the churches begin to form and have rest and the work develops, we find it develops to such a degree that when we come to Acts chapter 11, why, we read in verse 19 of the 11th chapter of Acts these words: "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." The work of God knows no bounds. God is the God, not of the Jew only, but of the Gentiles also. The gospel has to do with the proclamation of the God who loves the world. Peter had a hard time on the rooftop of the house of Cornelius, didn't he, when God showed him that great sheet with all manner of creatures, wild and strange, flying foul and creeping thing, there on the rooftop, coming down out of heaven in the sheet. But the Lord dealt with Peter and broke down his prejudice and gave him a new vision. And he said afterwards, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And so he saw God bless the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius and seal the work of salvation with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we see the same thing happening. Here are these Jewish-minded believers scattered abroad to these places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But their heart is so full of the Lord Jesus that they cannot but speak of all that they have seen and heard concerning him. And lo and behold, as they make known the glorious gospel of our Lord to the Grecians, why, Gentiles come to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. After all, it was the Lord who said, "I will build my church." We may be bound, we may be prejudiced, but the word of God is not bound. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What is power? Well, the power, of course, is really ability to achieve purpose. And how does God achieve his purpose? He achieves it through his own inherent ability. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is God's means. It is God's ability. It is the way by which he brings his salvation to everyone that believes. It's through the gospel. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And this now was just beginning to be released and to come out. And so the mighty streams of the Spirit break forth on a desert land and into the thirsty, arid wilderness of an unbelieving pagan Gentile world. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. But if we want this to happen, of course, we must be like these people. Notice that the ministry and the preaching of the gospel was absolutely Christ-centered. They preached the Lord Jesus. They didn't just preach Jesus, though that's a wonderful thing to do. And indeed, Philip explained, didn't he, to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus when he read in the passage there in Isaiah. Yes, we need to let people know the facts about Jesus. We need to tell them the things that Jesus did and that Jesus said and what happened to Jesus at the cross. But the significant thing about this preaching to these Grecians was this: they preached the Lord Jesus. We sometimes talk about people accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. Unless I'm very much mistaken, I don't think that expression occurs in the New Testament. If it occurs at all, it's the other way round, Lord and Savior. Because it's only as Jesus is Lord that he can be a Savior. If he had been simply Jesus and had died here. But it's because God has raised him from the dead that he might be Lord, both of the living and the dead, that he can be a prince and a savior. And they proclaimed the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them. And the people turned unto the Lord. They didn't mingle it with their Jewish practices. They didn't mix it up with their Levitical prejudices. It was a pure, undiluted emphasis on Jesus as Lord. And so he became their Savior to those who believed. Now, of course, this was rather disturbing to the more conservative elements who had, even through the persecution, managed to either remain at Jerusalem or who had returned to Jerusalem. And so we find in verse 22 of Acts 11 that this development caused some cogitation at the capital. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Well, now, down there at Jerusalem, they had very much to contend with. They had a lot of people who professed to believe on Jesus. Now, whilst our Lord Jesus was speaking here, there was a great following. People thronged him. And there were many that were called disciples, though some even then felt they could walk no more with him. You see, it's one thing to have a name of a disciple, but our heart may be far from the Lord, even though we have that name. Look at Judas Iscariot. He had the name of a disciple, but a heart of a devil. And there were many that professed to be learners at his feet, but when it really came to it, they were not prepared to recognize in him the Messiah, not prepared to recognize in him, and indeed in his death and resurrection, the answer to the Old Testament symbols and types. And they went back. They did not believe unto the saving of the soul. They were stirred by the Spirit. They went along, as it were, a little way with the teaching. But they did not go on unto the end and lay hold on the one who was the fulfillment of all that they had been taught through their earlier years. And so they went back. And they did not believe. They were those that went back and indeed were lost because they were never saved. And there were a lot of people like this, I believe, in Jerusalem still, vacillating, wondering whether indeed Christ was the answer to all the Old Testament spoke of, or whether you could have Jesus Christ and Judaism, whether you could have this Jesus of Nazareth and the temple services. And there was a lot of coming and going, and a much confusion, I do believe, in those early days. And so this, I believe, affected the judgment. You might say the judgment of some of the leaders. Maybe there was a soft peddling. Maybe, as I think James says later on in the Acts, we have many Jews here who believe. And there was what you might call almost the Hebrew sect within the folds of the church there at Jerusalem. Now, this was problematical. And they were very concerned when they heard of this tremendous influx of Gentiles into the church there at Antioch. So the tidings came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas to investigate the matter. They could not have sent a better man. He was a man who acknowledged the grace of God when he saw it, and some of us will hardly do that. We are sometimes very concerned with our own little corner of the vineyard, and we can become very narrow-minded about our own particular efforts. The important thing today is for us to see what God is doing in our generation and be glad. As dear Paul, even behind bars, as he heard strange reports of people even preaching Christ, of contention and strife, and even in pretense, but he could say every way, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. It's a wonderful thing to be able to recognize the grace of God when you see it. And that's what Barnabas did. If they had experienced grace at Jerusalem, well, they were experiencing grace there at Antioch. And he acknowledged it. And he was glad. There was no patronage, as you might say, or kind of condescending attitude, as much as to say, well, we've got the real thing, you know, at Jerusalem, but it's very nice to think that you Gentiles have in some measure come into this blessing. Nothing like that. He saw the grace of God. He acknowledged the divine origin of the work. And so he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. It was the Lord who had saved them, the Lord who had found them, and it was to the Lord they had been added, and he thought of no better way for them to be edified and multiplied than that they should cleave to the same Lord. You know, the man who is full of the Spirit will recognize the work of the Spirit. And that's one of the things that concerns me today. There is so much that is supposed to be the work of the Spirit, and yet I must say myself that I find it very difficult to see in it that it is the work of the Spirit. Now, something's wrong somewhere. Either I'm very poor in spiritual matters, the Spirit of God perhaps doesn't fill me, or perhaps doesn't fill them, but it's very difficult today. Or we should test the Spirit. Let us not be, as it were, carried away by every wind and doctrine and every movement and every ripple of the surface of the modern pool of Bethesda, trying to jump into it before the blessing stops. No, we don't want that kind of mechanism today. But to look to God, that by the Holy Spirit within us, we might perceive what is the work of the Spirit elsewhere. And when it is the work of the Spirit, rejoice. But if we haven't the witness of the Spirit within us with that it is of God, then let us beware and let us be careful and let us not be carried away. And so much people were added to the Lord. And this man of faith considered what he should do. Now, obviously, Barnabas was a man who was free to move as a worker in the Spirit of God. Jerusalem didn't control him. And here he doesn't write back a letter saying, well, what do you think we ought to do now? What's your policy? Nothing like that. This was a work of God. He was a man of faith. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And as the Spirit led him, he went off now to Tarsus, and he thought, now, there is God's man, a chosen vessel, Saul of Tarsus, the man that God laid hold on there on the Damascus Road, the man who had a vision of the Lord. He surely is God's man for this situation. And off he went, and he found him under the good hand of the Lord, and he brought him to Antioch. And then what did they do? Organize the whole thing, get the whole thing controlled, get all sorts of classes and things going so that they could grip it and see that this movement didn't get out of control or anything like that. No, they didn't come to have dominion over the faith of these people. What does it say? It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves over the church, or no, with the church. They were brothers together with the other brethren and with the sisters. They were those who were members too of the body of Christ, and they came to contribute their ministry. They came to be helpers of their joy, not to have dominion over their faith. And they taught much people, so much so that Christ grew in the hearts and lives of these believers. And as the pagan people of Antioch looked at these folk, they said, you know, these people are Christ. They're Christians. They belong to this Christ of whom they speak. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. They didn't go around saying, you know, I'm a Christian. It was the other way around. Other people looked at them and they said, you're a Christian. That's how it ought to be, you know. When Christ fills our hearts, when Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, when we're filled with the fullness of God in Christ by His Spirit, and His love is shed abroad in our hearts, why, we ought to be in our New Testament days like Elisha was in the Old Testament days. Elisha, why, as he went about his business, you know, the woman looked out of her window, that Shulamite, and she said to her husband, I perceive that's a holy man of God that passes by us continually. And you know, the man only walked down the street. Just imagine it. Walked down the street. And the woman said, that's a holy man of God. He didn't have to say, you know, look here, I'm a prophet. I'm a man of God. He didn't have to say that. God was in the man. He was a man that stood in the presence of the Lord that lived. And so you and I, why, sometimes we may be led of the Spirit to intimate to people that we are Christians. But it's really a very second line of defense. If you have to say to other people that you're a Christian, they ought to take one look at you. And they would say, well, that's a Christian. Christ manifests, says Paul, in our mortal body. What an expression. But that's how it ought to be. May God help us then to progress in the Spirit towards this goal. And so this was the way of the development at Antioch, of the life of fellowship there. And Antioch becomes to us a picture of the first local church. And what a demonstration locally it was of the total church. What fellowship there was. For instance, in verse 27 of this chapter, the story runs on and it says, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the outcome of a year's ministry by these dear servants of God, Barnabas and Saul, was this, that this company was capable of recognizing the voice of the Spirit of God in the midst of the assembly. But the important thing amongst God's people as they live their life of fellowship in the local assembly is that they should be able, through the Word of God taught, to be able to be sensitive and to recognize, to be sensitive to and to recognize the voice of the Spirit. That they should know when God is speaking. Not whether they like the sermon or not, but whether or not that is a word from the Lord. That is really what should be the outcome of Spirit-led ministry. The trouble is today, we hardly let the Spirit lead our ministry. We get frightened. We get cold feet. And of course, it's no good just having a form of open ministry if there's not going to be any content. Really, it's not a question of being frightened. It's really a question of being lazy. You see, if we were really ardent in our pursuit of the truth, if we were really nourished up in sound doctrine, if we were really desirous day in, day out, night in, night out, to know the Lord and to grow in our knowledge of God, there would be such a fullness as we come together
that it wouldn't worry us about what's going to happen to the ministry. We better bolster it up and look after it. It would look after itself. But that's the hard way. That's the sacrificial way. That means we've got to discipline ourselves. That means that we can't just go gadding about like sometimes we do. That means we've got to spend time in prayer and in the study of the Word. And it's costly. But if we're not prepared for that cost and that sacrifice, then the likelihood is that we will organize the ministry so that at least somebody is responsible. But that's not how it used to be. But God would have us with a spiritual content of understanding in His things that would express itself in a biblical and scriptural form, effective for God, so that we are nourished up and built up in our most holy faith, and that the assembly should be able to recognize the voice of the Spirit when the Spirit speaks. And this is what happened here. As soon as Agabus stood up and spoke, they said, that's of the Spirit of God. They heard it, and they responded. They didn't just admire it and say, fancy a brother being able to stand up and prophesy about something future like that. They weren't carried away with the extraordinary novelty of the situation, but they were moved, and they got together, and they sent relief to Jerusalem. Or it wasn't that the mother church, as you might say, or the central church, or the church there at Jerusalem, or the headquarters, as some people might have viewed Jerusalem, were sort of putting their hands in their pockets and reaching out for funds to keep the little church there at Antioch going. No, it was the other way around. The younger church actually sent money to look after the poor saints at Jerusalem. They immediately sensed the wonder of the unity of the body. Genuine local fellowship and local testimony, but not without contact and concern for other Christians away there in Jerusalem as this poverty and as this disaster was about to fall upon. And so we see the life of fellowship beginning to develop. As it were, the dry bones coming alive. Why, these have been dry bones, all right. Dry bones amongst Jewry and dry bones amongst the nation. But the Lord was causing them to stand up, breathing upon them by His Spirit, till they become an exceeding great army, putting flesh on them, putting sinews on them, so that they were linked one with the other. And we find this now developing. It's the life of fellowship. Moving through the Acts, simply picking out the highlights to show the glorious development of God in these great matters. But, you know, with growth and with development, there is Christ. And as we come to Acts 15, we find something happening that looks as if it's going to undermine the whole progress of the Church of God. There at Jerusalem, why, they seem to be happy enough in the Lord. There at Antioch, they seem to be happy enough in the Lord. But then certain of these people of whom we've already spoken, who were all mixed up with Judaism and wanted Jesus plus something, plenty of people like that today too, you know, not satisfied with the Lord Jesus alone, but it's got to be Jesus plus this, or Jesus plus that, plus some doctrine, plus some experience, plus some day, or plus something else. Here it was plus circumcision. And, you know, some of these people came out of Jerusalem. They hadn't been sent. They weren't sent out from the church. We read about that in Acts 15 and verse 24. For when the people at Jerusalem heard that some of their number had gone up to Antioch and caused quite a stir, they wrote and said, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Oh, this was the trouble. Here were people acting independently, out of fellowship, with wrong doctrine, going it alone, causing disturbance amongst God's people, coming up to Antioch, this very happy and lively church, with Jews and Gentiles in it. You only had to look at those different teachers that they had there in Acts 13, people like Simeon, as well as Barnabas and Saul, and Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, and these different people of different racial and social backgrounds. They were a proper mixture, but they were one in Christ, and they were happy, and they'd already seen now missionaries go forth from their company, and things were splendid, and so spiritually alive. But now, into their midst come these people from Jerusalem. And although they hadn't been sent by Jerusalem, it looked as if they had been sent by Jerusalem. And they came in, and we read in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Why, it's a wonder that Paul and Barnabas didn't go through the roof. This was fundamental error. It threatened the very basis of the gospel. But it's very interesting to see how Paul and Barnabas, leaders there, reacted. We read, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they didn't jump to conclusions. They didn't say, look here, Jerusalem's the limit. They've sent these people up here, and they're a positive menace. They didn't jump to conclusions. They wanted to get to the root of the matter. First of all, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with these people. And the word means to stand up to, if you like. And of course, they didn't let these people come in and get away with it. They confronted them with the truth. They stood up to them. They didn't stand on them, but they stood up to them. And then it says, and they had no small dissension and disputation. And that word means a joint seeking. So on the one hand, they were firm. They stood up to them. But on the other hand, there was a touch of kindness and understanding, meekly instructing those that opposed themselves. And they sat down with them and went into it together with them. This was the spiritual way in which they dealt with these people. And then it would seem from Galatians 2 that God gave to Paul a revelation that he should go up to Jerusalem. He said, I went up by revelation. And to this it would seem the church agreed, and they, it says, obviously the leadership of the church at Antioch determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. And so up they go to see about this question. Now, they go along the road, and of course they meet other local churches, other believers, and as they brought their journey onward to Jerusalem, it reads here, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy amongst the brethren. They didn't come along the road saying, you know, we've got trouble with Jerusalem. Believe it or not, you know, we've got people coming up from the south, and they've come into our assembly at Antioch, and do you know what they're saying? They're saying that you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, as well as believe in the Lord Jesus. Have you ever heard such error? They didn't spread stories along the way. They told the works of God, and they brought great joy unto all the brethren. What a lovely thing it is when there's trouble on if we don't spread. What a lovely thing it is when there's disruption if we exalt the Lord and declare what God has done rather than the mischief that men are doing.
And so we see the spirit in which they came to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, instead of being kept at arm's length, no, far from it, they were received. The word means welcome. They were welcomed of the church and of the apostles and the elders. There was a total welcome. And they declared all things that God had done with them. They didn't get across the threshold, as it were, and immediately say, now look here, what's all this about your people coming up to Antioch? No, their hearts were just so full of what God had done that this came first to their lips, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But, you know, if people have got to be in their bonnet, it will burst. And we find that this was not good enough for this sect of the Pharisees at Jerusalem. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You know, this was a matter of principle, fundamental principle. You couldn't let it go. You know, there's a verse in connection with the building of the temple which says, wood for things of wood, and gold for things of gold. The trouble today is that in the building of God's house, we make wooden things into golden things. And for golden things, we sometimes use wooden things. That won't do. But we mustn't get it out of proportion. But here was a golden thing, and it needed to be dealt with as sheer gold. It touched the sovereign grace of God. So what did they do? They considered it very reverently, very seriously, and I might say without rancor. And we find the apostles and elders, verse 6, came together for to consider this matter. They didn't say, well, we don't have to consider it, it's error, and that's that. Put them out. They didn't say that. They came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, and it would seem at this juncture, from the private gathering of the leadership, they came together. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, we know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he goes on to give the witness of his experience. How that God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. He put no difference, he says, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. And so the witness of Peter's experience under the sovereign hand of God was that by grace ye are saved. And so into the great company he brought the witness of his experience. But you know, the witness of our experience isn't enough to decide issues like this. And so they kept silence. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence. And what do we have now? They gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And they stand up and they declare the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They bore witness to the work of God among so many with such wondrous power and grace. The witness of the work. But then, whatever we have experienced as to ourselves, and whatever we may have seen in the work and known of God's power and grace through our ministry, even all this is not enough in itself to prove a doctrinal point. It may seem to work, but it's not enough to say, well, it does work. We must bring it to the Word. And so, having heard the witness of experience and the witness of the work, James rises in that august company, and he brings it all to the witness of the word and the authority of God's revealed truth. And he says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The authoritative word of Spirit-filled Simeon. This is already viewed as divine revelation, as part of Scripture, if you like to put it that way, as the living Word of God. And James says, we have the witness of the Word here in the inspired utterance of Simeon that God would take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. God said that he would do it. Peter has said that God has done it. And Paul and Barnabas have witnessed to the miracles and wonders that God had wrought by them amongst the Gentiles. And all this surely is of God. For does not Amos also say that after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. And so we have here the two great aspects of divine grace shown to Gentiles. First, in what God is going to do in gathering in a great throng for the church, the body of Christ. But then even after the rapture, in the restoration of the tabernacle of David, there is still to be a further ingathering from the Gentile nations, so that whether it be the church age or in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God has a purpose to gather men and women for his name out of the Gentiles. Oh, says James, it is acknowledged by the word of God. These reports and these experiences of our brethren who have witnessed afar and ministered the word of God amongst the peoples of the Gentiles, what they have seen is prophesied and acknowledged in the word of God. Therefore, my sentence is, in the light of the word, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. What a very wonderful handling in fellowship on a matter of such fundamental principle. Oh, that you and I might follow their steps. For sometimes in our life of fellowship in local assemblies, on matters far less concerned with principle than this matter of the grace of God. Why, there is schism in the body, an altercation amongst the saints, and a dividing asunder. Oh, that we might be like these dear men, and come to the word of God, and in the presence of God, allow the Spirit to decide, so that we can say as these did, it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost, and to us. But in conclusion, to be fair and to be practical, we must cast our eyes down to the end of this chapter. Here are Paul and Barnabas in the first part of the chapter, instrumental in so handling this difficult situation concerning fundamental principle and doctrine, that the unity of the saints is preserved. You might say, wonderful men. Well, of course, we should say, what a wonderful Lord. Because we find at the end of the chapter that though they were great men, they were only men. Because in the very sphere where they seem so strong, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, yet it was upon that very point that they were tested. And where we think we stand, it's there that we fall. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he struck the rock. David, the psalmist that spoke of being led in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, lying with Bathsheba. Oh yes, let him that thinketh he standeth
take heed lest he fall.
And we read some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. This is what we read in verse 36. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Oh, I'm sure you feel a bit like I do. I wish we hadn't got this part of the story. I wish it could have just ended there, and that we hadn't got this other bit of Acts chapter 15. But this book is a mirror, not of what we would like to look like, but of what we really are. And so here are these two men of God. But of course, when the Spirit of God fills us, and when we say it's no longer I, but Christ liveth in me, we must realize that Paul also said, but the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. And whilst we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, it's not a question of blotting out our personality so that we become automatons, so that we become colourless, insipid instruments, just pushed here and there, as it were, from on high. No, we are workers together with God. We have a will, he has a will, and so do other people, and we are to work in fellowship. Now, there seems to have been something here that, well, we don't quite understand. But you know, if you looked over into Galatians, you would find that in between these words and the words that we read at the beginning of the chapter, there had been quite a bit of coming and going now between Jerusalem and Antioch. And you know, Peter and Barnabas and Paul, of course, they were all up there at Antioch at different times after the council at Jerusalem. And Paul was very straight with Peter, you know, one day, because Peter, whilst he was just there with Paul, you know, he didn't mind who he ate with. But when some of these fellows from down the Jerusalem came up, he didn't like just to be seen to be too free, you know, with the Gentile believers. And so he just made sure that he sat at the table where there were just Jewish brethren eating. And to try and pass it off a bit that way. And Paul went up to Peter and he said, you know, you're not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Paul, I believe, said it graciously but firmly. And Peter later on called him the beloved brother Paul. Oh yes, it just brought back Peter to where he really belonged. He triumphed and gloried in the grace of God, really, but he was a bit trembly at that time. There was something of duplicity about it. And you know, it says Barnabas was carried away in the dissimulation. And perhaps Paul didn't speak to Barnabas, but he did speak to Peter. Now, I don't know whether that had any effect on this incident here, but it would seem to have happened in between this incident and the council at Jerusalem, chronologically speaking. Then, of course, you know, Barnabas was related to Mark. He was his nephew. And there's a saying we have in Scotland that the blood is thicker than water, you know. And, well, perhaps Barnabas had a soft spot for the boy. He was a gracious man. He was a son of consolation. And he probably felt he couldn't just be too harsh. But Paul saw the importance of continuance and the greatness of the work, and he felt that Mark just shouldn't go. But Barnabas had determined to take John Mark with him, and it looks as if he came to Paul with it all pretty much cut and dry, and he wasn't going to take no for an answer. And you know, the word that is used, it would almost frighten you if you look it up. You know, this word for contention is the word from which we get our expression, a paroxysm of rage. Oh, it was a sharp contention. And so they go their way. And there it is on the page of Scripture. God doesn't put supermen on the earth or into the Bible. He puts ordinary men and women on the earth and changes them into his saints by his grace. But we are still men and women. We're not supermen and women. And so we see a true picture. And there, if they succeeded on the question of principle, they failed on the question of personality. And I close on that warning note, because we may be very sound at times, at least in the faith, but we may be very shaky in our public relations with other people. We may be able to preach the truth, but to speak the truth in love may be a very much another question. And so let us allow these incidents and this development to be before us. And as we come to think of our own life of fellowship and our part in it, may we indeed look to see what God is doing, and then together work with him. For you know, to work with God is to work in a purpose that knows no defeat, and that's going on to its ultimate consummation. He said, didn't he, our dear Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail.